And turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them this morning, to the book of Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah is in the Old Testament, and Jeremiah was a prophet. And the theme of the book, Jeremiah, is judgment. God's judgment. And I've called this message, as you can see on the screen, "How do you quench your soul's thirst?" And I'm sure all of us have been thirsty before. But have you ever been really thirsty? I want to start by reading verses chapter 2, Jeremiah chapter 2. And I just want to read verses 9 to 13. That'll be our text for this morning. Jeremiah 2, verses 9 to 13 says, "Therefore, I will yet contend with you, declares Yahweh, and with your sons' sons I will contend. For cross to the coastlands of Kittim, and see, and send to Kedar, and observe closely, and see if there has been such a thing as this. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And so I say, have you really been thirsty before? Have you ever tasted water after you were exhausted? Or after a heat wave and felt that complete satisfaction? Well, that's because without water, we die. And finding that life-giving water satisfies so fully because the need for it is so profound. And the world we live in is so busy trying to create and sell promises that are empty of satisfaction. The world we live in is actually filled with empty promises of things that try to satisfy, yet fail. Our consumerist culture in the West is based on messaging like, you can't live without this. You will feel ultimate satisfaction. You will be better for this. If you just say yes. And if it feels good, do it. And outside of the good news that we heard five times in the waters of baptism, outside of the biblical gospel of Jesus Christ, all of the world's religions are geared to do the same thing. Promise to satisfy the soul's thirst for peace and happiness and satisfaction with God. Even atheism, which is just another form of false religion, says that if you put your logic and reason on the throne, you can be the one who determines your satisfaction. You can be truly satisfied in your own pursuits apart from God or any notion of God. And even amongst churches that call themselves the people of God, there's a growing number of souls being tempted to seek satisfaction in something other than what God alone can satisfy. Do you find your ultimate contentment in your family or marriage? How about your career? Your favorite hobbies? Maybe your religious effort satisfies you. We all worship what we love. Jeremiah is telling God's people, and really by extension all the globe, that there is no greater evil than to seek satisfaction apart from God. That's the message from the Bible. Jeremiah is telling us because God has told his prophet to tell them. There's no greater evil than to seek satisfaction apart from God. It's not a neutral position. Jeremiah brought a message to his people that God is not going to tolerate their mixing false gods with the worship of the true God, Yahweh. And these were people who claimed and were called to be God's people, while at the same time, they were burning their babies in a fire to appease a god called Molech. Even after receiving a miraculous rescue from the Lord God himself, leading them out of the captivity and slavery in Egypt, parting an ocean for them to walk across on dry land, and feeding them for years and years with bread that was falling from heaven, and water out of a rock. And they just still couldn't help finding themselves back in slavery, this time now to idol worship, worshiping idols. God, through Jeremiah, asked the Jews, his people, "Are you now slaves after I have given you so great a deliverance from slavery? What is wrong with your thinking? You love the slavery to idolatry from which you have been rescued, and you no longer love me who rescued you from it." God says, this is pure evil. And so in chapter 2 of Jeremiah, verses 9 to 13, Jeremiah relays to the Jews the message from God that there are two evils that they had committed so that they might see their wickedness and repent. And one day, be ultimately redeemed from their slavery to seeking satisfaction without God, who is by his very nature a savior. But God needed to change their hearts. He needed to change their hearts eternally to show them that the God of the Bible is the only satisfaction that is able to quench the soul's thirst. In Jeremiah 2, God promised punishment upon Israel for two evils, it says, in their shocking abandonment of the one true God to look for something better. And later offers a gracious solution for his people, turning back to him in repentance and faith. And so this message will have three parts. The outline for this message is three parts. The assessment, the diagnosis, and then the prescription. Just like a great physician might do. And so the first part is the assessment, the folly of seeking satisfaction without God. That's my first point. It is folly to live a life without God and expect to find satisfaction for your soul. So this is verses 9 to 12. God assesses the farce of what has happened among Israel. And he tells Jeremiah, go tell them, go ahead, take a look. Take a close look. Nothing has ever happened in history like this. This is preposterous. Jeremiah has begun to unleash the pronouncements upon Judah. That's the part of Israel where Jerusalem is. He's unleashing pronouncements of judgment on Judah's wanting other gods. And in chapter 2, verse 3, he says, Israel was holy to the Lord, but evil came upon them. And then in verse 4 of chapter 2, he says, what injustice did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty? They walked after emptiness. They pursued that which has no fullness, only emptiness. They pursued vanity. It's the same word that was used by Ecclesiastes. Vanity, not meaningless, but valueless. Void of satisfaction, because it was void of God. What lasting value does anything have when God, who created it and owns it, everything in the universe, and it's all under his sovereign rule, what value does it have And who, the God who is the alone the greatest joy of the human heart, what value could that thing have if the God who gave it is dismissed or ignored? Imagine a violin being created one day, the very first violin created, and in the home, the dad who made it plays it for his family, and they all love it. And every time they hear that violin, they think of their dad who gave them this beautiful gift. They remember, Dad, that's such a beautiful gift. It reflects who you are. It reminds us who you are. And then they have children, and 3 out of 4 learn the violin, and it reminds them of Grandpa. And then they have children, and only 1 remembers kind of how to play the violin, and they rarely talk about Grandpa anymore. And pretty soon this violin becomes a hideous sound. And over generations, no one remembers Grandpa or the dad who made the violin. It becomes a clock on the wall or a shovel because of its shape, and no longer a violin for its intended purpose, to reflect the attributes and the character of the one who gave it. So Jeremiah is stating that they not only tolerated dead idols, they walked after them. They lived their lives like this, the customary pattern of their living, like children chasing their breath on a cold morning. No substance, just silly. And Jeremiah in verses 6 and 8 states the error of the thinking in the leadership. They did not say, where is the Lord? The fathers, the priests, those who handled the law. Those who handled the law. The rulers and the prophets. None of them considered Yahweh first. And then in verse 9, therefore I will yet contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your sons' sons I will contend. And Jeremiah says in verse 35, later in this chapter, yet you said, I am innocent. Surely his anger is turned away from me. Behold, I will enter into judgment with you because you say, I have not sinned. And this is the reason for the pronouncement of judgment. You want to dismiss the Lord God Almighty and pursue vanity? There will be consequences. You will receive the due penalty of your error. But before he lays out punishment for this appalling and foolish crime, Jeremiah gives an apologetic of how ridiculous it is to reject the Lord God, who is and has always been their very life. So look at verse 10. For cross to the coastlands of Kittim and sea. Kittim is the island of Cyprus in the Mediterranean Sea. It's due west of Israel into the Mediterranean. And then he says, send to Kedar and observe closely. Kedar is what is now Saudi Arabia, the Eastern Arabian Desert. And see if there has been such a thing as this. Jeremiah is saying that all the nations around us would find it a laughingstock that Israel would abandon, walk away from the Almighty Yahweh to prefer inanimate objects. And he piles on the guilt with words like, observe closely. What is patently obvious should not require close observation. Any rational person would see this as foolish. Verse 11 starts, has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? This is a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is a device used to make a point. It's a tool of persuasion. You ask a question where the answer is so obvious that most reasonable people would answer the same. And it corners the listener into conceding to your obvious point. God is a master of words, and his rhetoric is irrefutable. It is preposterous. It is unthinkable that an entire nation would reject God, whose very name is El Shaddai, the one who overpowers, the overpowering one, to something that is not even a God. The opposite might make sense. 1 Thessalonians, for people to change from things that are not gods to the one true and living God, that makes sense. Paul applauded the pagan converts in Thessalonica, how they turned from dead idols to serve the true and living God. But this is a downgrade controversy of cosmic proportions. And yet it happened, and it still happens today. It's still happening all the time. So what in the world would cause an entire nation to abandon the God who rescued them, about 2 million people left Egypt in the Exodus? And the same question applies today. Freedom from bondage, miraculously giving spiritual satisfaction to the ultimate kind, while defeating enemies that are way bigger than ourselves. What was it that would lead them to pursue such an irrational direction? And it couldn't have been a lack of intelligence. There must have been something far more pernicious, under the surface, deadly danger. Something in the core of those people that would cause them to stop being satisfied with the Lord and try to find satisfaction in anything other than Him alone. And so verse 11 continues, "But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit." So Jeremiah describes who's the guilty party. It's not a judgment in general. It's a specific offense by a specific culprit. He says, "My people," the Lord is addressing His chosen people to indict them for two evils. And this also implies that they were not a people until God made them a people for His own possession. And it amplifies their guilt because of the greatness of the grace shown to them being spurned and rejected. In other words, His people will receive His judgment for rejecting His covenant. God's judgment is not just a list of crimes. It describes the underlying problem. And in describing their sin, God diagnoses their heart. And according to Romans 3, this is a universal diagnosis of all mankind, without exception. But it's particularly indicting to those who call themselves God's people. And this is my second point. This is the diagnosis. You have a want disorder. Your affections are disordered. This is verses 12 to 13. Seeking satisfaction in anything above God or even on par with God is evil. Jeremiah now takes what is laughable to the lamentable. He drives the point home for the atrocity against God that has been perpetrated. This isn't poor judgment on their part. This is pure evil. Evil that can be measured and counted. Look at verse 12. "Be appalled, O heavens, at this and shudder." Or be shocked is another way to think of it. Be shudder. Be shocked. "Be very desolate," declares the Lord. This is a declaration to the entire universe, not just the guilty parties. But it serves notice to the watching world, both visible and invisible. And thinking lightly of God, or worse, rejecting Him or mixing Him with any idols, tangible or idols in your heart, ought to produce a terrifying fear. It's appalling conduct, verse 12 says. So He gives a command, be appalled, the entire universe. That should be the response. That should be the response of everything in the universe. Be shocked and appalled. And it should make a person shudder at the very thought of what will come about to the one who would trod underfoot the greatness of God's glory in the salvation that He graciously offers to undeserving sinners like you and me. Verse 13, "My people have committed two evils." There are two evils. He lays it out for them. In some sense, they're two sides of the same coin. But they're both sins against God. So let's look at those two evils. In both cases, Jeremiah uses a metaphor. The first charge is the notion that God is not good enough. That's where it begins. "They have forsaken me," verse 13. They have forsaken me. We see the preposterous crime again. The fountain of living waters. It's not a fountain. God is not a fountain. He is the fountain of living waters. Okay? And I want you to see an important comparison. The cistern, or well, or water-holding device in the ground, cistern, that's referenced in verse 13, is man-made. The spring is not man-made. It's an invention of man. It owes nothing. The cistern owes nothing to man. It gives everything to man and satisfied his thirst. The fountain is not an invention of man. It gives man satisfaction for his thirst. And so what he's doing here is an argument from the greatest to the least. They had the fountain of living waters and decided they would rather look for something better by massive effort. They wondered if there might be something better. Is it possible? Well, that in itself is a problem of epic proportion. That is the root of all sin. What James would say in the New Testament is conceived in the mind. All sin. The problem was their thinking was tainted because their hearts were not satisfied in Him alone. They had this thought, what if there's something better than Yahweh? And they considered, just like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, what would it be like if we could taste of the thing we're commanded not to eat? And in the garden, the prohibition was not given because the fruit was more preferable, like the serpent said, but because submission to the will of God is always more preferable than the delusion of so-called autonomously, choosing how you live life in any way, separate from the loveliness of God. Worshipping the Lord God, who alone is Savior, is objectively more satisfying than any allurement to other worship in the universe. In fact, all other worship than worshipping the true God in spirit and truth is evil. All other worship is sin. You shall love the Lord your God, Yahweh, with all your heart. Not on Sundays or Sunday mornings, but in every moment of every day of every life. There's no greater satisfaction of the human heart than being in a right relationship with the Lord God Almighty. That's not my opinion. That is objective truth. Because God, who cannot lie, said so. The psalmist said, oh, that my people would walk in my ways, and I would feed them with honey from the rock, with the drippings of the comb. And hear the plaintive cry of God. But anything else is shocking. The problem was their hearts were wandering from the Lord. They were enticed by the idea that something could be equally satisfying, or maybe even more satisfying. And that's why Jeremiah would later diagnose the heart of all mankind in chapter 17, verse 9. The heart of all mankind is deceitful. Or 19, verse 7. The heart of all mankind is deceitful above all things. It's more deceitful than anything. And it's desperately sick. Who can know the heart of man? Who can know it? The Israelites, like all unredeemed humanity, has a want disorder. Their problem isn't intellectual. It's moral. And you ask 99 out of 100 people, do you think you're a good person? And 99 out of 100 of those 99 out of 100 will say, of course I'm a good person compared to that guy. But the Bible says something quite different. There's none good. There's none righteous. There's none who seeks after God. No, not one. Just to get the math clear, not one. The Israelites had a want disorder like all unredeemed humanity. Their affections for the loveliness of God's glory were deceived in their hearts. They're deceived by their own hearts, corrupt by nature because of the fall. And they questioned it. Is there something more than this? I want more. And that question can only disappoint. But God answers the question. What motive could possibly be a good enough reason to abandon the glory of God for man-made sticks and rocks and precious geological samples? How in the world can you compare that? Or admiring your bank account this week? Or gloating about your promotion at work? Or being proud of serving in the church like you're a super Christian? All of them. They're all preposterous. Preposterous, yes, but in God's eyes, it's heinous and sinful. And those who would rather worship the creation over the Creator suppress the truth in unrighteousness because they prefer sin. Although they know God in their hearts, they do not worship Him or give Him thanks, Romans 1:21. They're not thankful to God. A lack of gratitude for salvation is a sign of not having it. They loved having their options open to them. They didn't love having living waters open to them. The bride, Isaiah 5 and Jeremiah talks about the bride wanting to engage in the pursuit of better options, shop around, flirt with other men, instead of being utterly satisfied with her one true husband. And so he says in verse 22, although you wash yourself after your prostitution, then come home to God again, your stain of iniquity has not gone unnoticed by God. You're not getting away with this because your hearts are far from me. Like you're like donkeys in heat, sniffing the wind for any other donkey that is available. It's a filthy picture of infidelity. Because it's graphically heinous to God. People need to hear that. God wants all of your heart. Why? All of the time. Why? Because He knows that only He can satisfy your heart. All the time. That's how every human being was created. Every single human being has been created this way. And the pursuit of satisfaction outside of God is folly and contrary to the nature of man, the way God has intended it. God is not a subjective religious preference. Loving God is how you and every human in history are made to be truly satisfied. And He sees every thought and intention of your heart better than you know yourself. Believe it. Whether or not you believe it doesn't change its truthfulness. God knows your heart better than you know yourself. And so if you're wandering right now, return to Him. He abundantly pardons. The phrase is also used as a way, you know, the living fountains. Defines which fountain is being referred to. It is the one that has no equal. It's in a class of its own. It doesn't just bring life, it produces life. Those waters are themselves living. Consuming the water of that spring doesn't make life possible, it makes it insuppressible. You cannot die if you're drinking living water. Amen? That's why Jesus told the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, those who drink this water will get thirsty again. But those who come to Him in faith will have in them a bubbling brook, a fountain in them, living waters, which is eternal. Ephesians 2:4 says, only God can give life to the spiritually dead in sin. That's all mankind. water is in the plural in Hebrew to signify it's not just some water and then it's done. It's water. And it's water, and it's water upon water, overflowing abundance of water, unending life, eternal flow of life. And of course, water is inorganic. And so it has no life in itself, but metaphorically and paradoxically, Jeremiah says this water is alive because it is life. And the second charge, first, is that God is not good enough to satisfy totally. And the second charge is the notion that there is something better than God. The people had abandoned their glory, verse 11. The Lord who had brought them into the promised land, and instead they embraced worthless idols. And he compares that to exchanging a well of flowing water in the desert for a cracked cistern that can't even hold water. So Jeremiah's hearers in that day would have known this comparison. They had all over that land, its desert climate. They had to line the porous limestone in that region with plaster in order for them to hold water. In verse 13, second half, says to hew for themselves cisterns. They rejected God. This word hew means more than just mindlessly pounding out a hole in the ground. It is used of the work of stonemasons. And in Job, even to refer to engraving. So there's a cognitive aspect to this labor. It's not just impulsively grabbing something in the heat of the moment that's being referred to by Jeremiah, but loving something that has been devised and developed in your mind and rationalized, as sin so often wants to do, then brought forth by the executed plan to fulfill the desired outcome. In this case, building something that is purposefully intended to find satisfaction without God. And at its highest, this kind of approach is like a civilization building a tower to be close to God, to be like God at Babel, the Tower of Babel. Or at its lowest, appearing to be a Christian on Sunday and then living in unrepentant sin throughout every week and working hard to keep it hidden. As we heard from the testimonies this morning, that cannot satisfy. And it only ends in death. That kind of sorrow produces death. But the sorrow that is godly leads to repentance, which produces eternal life. It's a reflexive pronoun. They hewed these out for themselves. They're building this idol for themselves. It's focused on themselves. Sound familiar? You do you. You gotta be who you gotta be. Be who you're born to be. You be whoever you want to be. Express yourself. Self, self, self. It's not a new religion. Not on the honor and glory of God, which is the purpose for our creation. So the judgment was likewise brought on themselves. Chapter 2, verse 17 says, he accuses them of rejecting the Lord and his ways, instead replacing God with false gods that had no ability to save or bless. These holes that were built underground, they were deep, pear-shaped, hollowed into the limestone, lined with plaster to prevent leakage. And how long does it take in a desert for water to get stagnant? And at worst, they cracked and leaked out before that happened. These were useless idols because they could not provide life. The gods they built for themselves were actually lifeless. And the act of rejecting living water leads to looking for it in another source. We all need water or we die. That's a picture of the heart of all mankind. We can sustain us in life like people in the desert needed water. What could do that? Like that kind of desperation. And just like people in the desert found their satisfaction for life-giving water, so too we must search for something And God has set eternity in the hearts of all mankind. There are none who don't. What do you search for with all your effort and desire, and when you find it, are truly satisfied and eternally satisfied? The desire, Jeremiah's picture shows, the desire for the human heart to find satisfaction in an eternal way is universal. That's the age-old question. What's it all about? What's the meaning of life? What is the purpose of existence? What gives the ultimate satisfaction to your soul? And so before you hear this and think, wow, those ancient people were sure stupid. Who would hew out idols of stone to replace the Lord God? How in the world could they possibly throw their babies into a fire and think that's good? At the same time, worshiping the true God. So pause for a second and ask, what truly satisfies my soul? A large sum of money, career advancement, friends and family, those are not bad things. Those are not bad things in themselves, and I hope that none of those things is more pleasing to you than being a man, woman, or child saved by God's grace alone and being in a right relationship with Him. Idolatry in the heart is like a minefield. Deadly danger. Idols in your heart. A minefield that has no caution tape around it. You don't know it's there. If you treasure these things above Christ, you are walking around in a minefield. It's just a matter of time before disaster strikes. No one runs into a minefield when they can see it. All material things fade. People always disappoint. People will always disappoint. But Jesus loves without hypocrisy. The supreme value of knowing Jesus through faith in the gospel, the glory of the God, of the Lord God, in the face of Jesus Christ, is a caution minefield tape, ribbon, around that minefield, saying, caution, idols buried here, do not enter. Knowing Jesus, I don't mean knowing about Jesus, I mean knowing Him. From your heart, with your heart, in your heart. More importantly, being known by Him. That's the light that shines on that minefield. He's the only glorious light that can cause you to lay down those partially satisfying things and walk away from the slavery to sin that used to deceive you into thinking you were being satisfied. Only that light of the glory of God in the gospel can cause you to turn from sin, turn from your ideas that I can be right with God in any other way. All of them are okay as long as I'm sincere. All of that cannot truly satisfy your soul and make a person right with God. Only by turning from that and putting all your hope and trust in Him alone can you know this peace and joy. But that's my third point. This is the joy here we celebrate now, the prescription for joy. Loving God above all else. And this is a passage of judgment, but it's not a complete message without prescribing the remedy that Jeremiah would include in his prophecy in chapter 3, verse 12. Repent. Repent. And God will rescue you from judgment and give you the greatest fulfillment of your heart. Himself. Repent doesn't just mean stop sinning. Repent means turning from that sin so that you can turn to the one who can rescue you from the guilt that came from all that sin. And He's only one. There's only one who can cause that to happen. True repentance isn't turning from sin. It's turning from sin to Christ Jesus, the deliverer, the deliverer. And seeing Him for who He objectively is, with eyes that are now informed by truth, and a heart that has now been regenerate by the power of God to see what is objectively true and now understand it with your heart, preferring that which is objectively true, that Christ is objectively more satisfying and more preferable than any so-called delusion of sin or the so-called pleasures that it promises falsely. That's what repentance means. And that can only be given to you as a gift from God. You have to see him for who he is. And anyone who can see that would turn from false pleasure to true satisfaction. You need to see Christ for who he truly is. The Savior of sinners who don't deserve that gift of being forgiven for that sin. You need to see him as he is, a man like every one of us, in order that he might represent us before our holy God. He represents mankind as the righteous one, the righteous one. The requirement of God for all mankind is be perfect, but all are sinful. None of us can be righteous the way God demands. And the penalty for one small sin is eternal punishment that can't be paid for in your lifetime or even in one act. We couldn't die on a cross like Christ did and have our penalty removed because the penalty is eternal. Only Christ could have satisfied that payment. That's why you need to turn to Christ to have that payment made on your behalf. Christ needs to be your substitute or you will still be under God's judgment. The bottom line is that God will redeem Israel through repentance and faith in Christ. And he can redeem you this morning by repentance from your rejection of him all this time, no matter how long you've been doing it, and turning to him in trust for your salvation. God alone is like a well of fresh water in a desert of false religion, manufacturing idols by the sweat of your brow, when you can rest in Christ's righteousness, apart from which no person will see God. This passage tells us it's foolish to seek satisfaction in the pursuit of worldly things, like craving the love of other people we heard in the baptismal testimonies, or craving the love of physical things, rather than being loved by God. And when you put a relationship with Jesus Christ as your highest priority, all other relationships in your life will begin to be blessed. Those things will always leave you utterly unsatisfied because you'll be trapped into wanting more to feel the same high. A fountain of living water never leaves you thirsty again. But you got to keep drinking. Don't take a sip and then walk into the desert. The diagnosis: it is evil to desire. Not just the doing of sin, but the wanting of sin. Wanting to sin is sin. Seeking fulfillment or satisfaction in anything is sin. And there is none. So it's foolishness. That's the diagnosis. The diagnosis is that your satisfaction with God is too low. But what's the remedy? When you compare anything with God in Christ Jesus, the fountain of eternal life, and see things as they truly are, you will see how preferable and all-satisfying Christ alone is. Maybe you say, well, I'm satisfied with my life. I'm good. I don't even believe in God. Well, what's your basis of comparison? Nothing compares with the unsearchable riches of being in union with Christ Jesus. Nothing compares. When a person tastes and sees that the Lord is good, they can never know true satisfaction of the soul without him. They see that. And maybe you consider yourself an atheist. You don't feel like you have rejected God because there is no God to reject. But just because you deny his existence, like an ostrich burying his head in the sand when a grizzly bear is running at him, doesn't make the true and living God go out of existence. Psalm 24 declares what is true. Verse 1. The whole world is the Lord's and everything that it contains, the universe and everything in it and everyone in it. It's been created and it is owned by the God who created it. And that includes you and me. He owns you. God is there and he owns you. He's your creator no matter what you think or say or in what kind of life you try to live without him. And because he is your creator, he's also your judge. Unless you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, after which point there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Your guilt will be removed because it's removed in the perfect propitiation, the satisfactory atonement, the payment, the death required for your sin will have been paid by a substitute who's able to do it, not just once, but for eternity. We have an intercessor. We have a great high priest. Maybe you say, I'm good with Christianity. I'm good with God. I love God. I believe in God. Jesus died for my sins on the cross, but you come to church on Sundays. Maybe then you live your life however you like to. You rarely read your Bible. You know who I'm talking about, if that's you. You rarely pray. When you're by yourself, you sure wouldn't do that as a priority. Idols of the heart are very well hidden to the general population. You can go to church for years, even decades, even be in leadership, even be a pastor, and not be saved. It's the saddest story. And it happens because of these idols that can't be laid down at the altar of Yahweh, the one who can remove them. So you have to ask the question of yourself. Do you appreciate when someone in the church asks you personal questions that reveal your sin? Are you thankful when another brother or sister calls you out on sin? Or do you like to keep your private life private? Do you prefer a church where nobody's getting up in all your business? Well, the pages of the New Testament, that's foreign. That's not a church that's described in the Bible. And Scripture says this is an invention of evil, saying that you can find satisfaction for your soul through God and then a whole host of equally satisfying things. And there are many people who, in a great number of churches, who have walked away from God because their faith was not the kind of faith that saved. They didn't do the 180-degree turn in repentance. They turned from their sin, and then that knocking came back. Hey, remember me? Answer me. I'm coming for you, and I'm death. If you don't turn from your sin to Christ, that sin will always be knocking on you, the door of your heart. But Christ has conquered sin and its power in the life of a believer. Jeremiah preached judgment for nearly 30 chapters. He preached the impending doom that was coming for this exact kind of person who has a taste and then decides to find some satisfaction in something more. This is a warning passage. God is declaring this very kind of thinking as evil. Okay? It's evil. Flirting. You understand the metaphor? And in fact, the essence of evil. It's not finding one's fulfillment in God. And all other evils flow out of it. But the remedy is right in this passage. Return to the fountain of living waters. He will give you life. He will give you living hope. Walking away from God has disastrous consequences for your eternity. Hebrews 3:12 tells us clearly. If we do not know where to gaze upon the beauty of Christ, if we do not know where to interact with the glory of God, we will be like a coal removed from the fire, quickly going cold and eventually fluttering out into a lump of charcoal instead of a bright flame for Christ. But if anyone does sin, as we heard in the baptism testimony, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confess to him the truth that you are a sinner and turn from it and know the satisfaction of the soul that can only be found in God's saving grace. So Jesus says to you with the bride, Jesus says with the bride and the Spirit, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who's thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Let's pray. Lord, this is a beautiful, glorious gospel that you have given us the privilege of proclaiming. It is why you have saved us. 1 Peter 2:9 says you have done this so that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into the kingdom of his marvelous Son. And Lord, may your gospel be heard this morning and go out from this place today. May your excellencies be proclaimed in the whole region. May the glories of Christ be proclaimed all over this Vancouver Island. May you, Lord, be busy about enlightening our hearts and inflaming our hearts to see Christ in our walks, so that the watching world would see our Savior. When they see our lives, they would see a Redeemer. When they see us and talk to us, they would be seeing you. Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to remember that we are secure not because we hang on to you, but because you hang on to us. Lord, make this happen for the glory of the kingdom here in this wicked island. In Jesus' name, amen.